We will turn to the scriptures now, as they are found firstly in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13. Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, beginning to read at verse 32, and these will form something of a preface to our portion in Acts. Mark chapter 13, verse 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye, therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock-crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. And now to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20. Acts, chapter 20, and we read the first 12 verses. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples, and embraced them, and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts, and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him and, embracing him, said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. And may God add a blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We continue this evening then in our series in the Acts of the Apostles. And let me remind you last week of how we observed Paul's travelling arrangements to be unexpectedly delayed, and how, having dispatched Timothy and Erastus into Macedonia, he was himself delayed in Ephesus. And we considered the nature of that city and its central tourist attraction, the great temple of Artemis, or Diana of Ephesus, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, which attracted a worldwide audience and stimulated a great deal of trade in the city. Trade which was threatened by Paul's preaching and by the Christian doctrine which was spreading in that area. And we took several lessons to ourselves from that passage, how that indeed true Christianity should be a threat to the ungodly, should be a threat to the evildoer, if it is being preached aright. We observe too the clarity of Paul's teaching on false gods, how even Demetrius the silversmith knew that doctrine, that they be no gods which are made with hands. And we considered the folly of those who worship that which their own hands have made, or indeed which their own minds have invented. We observe too how so often that which passes as religious contention or arguments of theology are often motivated by more carnal things, as in the case here of Demetrius, where wealth and prosperity were their main concerns. So the silversmith's guild worked the crowd into this riotous frenzy, and a mob mentality took over. And yet we saw how through a remarkable series of providences, Paul was kept safely from harm. Though he was present in the city at that time, he was somehow overlooked. Gaius and Aristarchus were identified and arraigned, but Paul was not. And when he valiantly sought entry into the theatre, first the disciples were constrained to prevent him, and then the local councillors responsible for the theatre added their voice. While inside, we observed how a worldly but very astute governor was caused to dissuade and then to dismiss the crowd. A remarkable example of God's sovereignty and his preservation of his servant Paul. Paul was spared from harm, and giving his own account of such things in the second epistle to Timothy, says, "The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom." This same God, we comforted ourselves, is our God. Which brings us to Acts chapter 20. And we find that after that brief interruption, Paul's travel plans are resumed. You remember chapter 19, verse 21, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem. That was his intention. And now at the commencement of verse 20, those plans are put in motion. Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. You remember that Macedonia was the region where the churches of Philippi, Berea, and Thessalonica were. And passing through those regions, Paul revisits the churches that were planted there, and his ministry is summarized in these two words, much exhortation. What great and ongoing need we have of such a thing in our lives as individual Christians, in our corporate existence as a local church. We have continual need of exhortation, that we be stirred up in our pure minds by way of remembrance, that we are encouraged to gird up the loins of our faith, that we are appointed in the right direction, that we are motivated in the things of God. Paul continued into Greece or Achaia. That was the region, of course, where Corinth was to be found. And he continued his ministry there. Verse 3 tells us he abode there 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. Paul's intention was to get back home, which you remember for him was Antioch in Syria, and also to go to Jerusalem again. But his intention of sailing from Corinth was prevented. It evidently came to his attention that the Jews sought to harm him and laid in wait for him. He mentions this later in the chapter in verse 19. Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. As such was their hatred of him at this time, that they seem to have persistently dogged his steps and sought to do him harm. So there is this change of plan. Rather than sailing from Corinth, they will retrace their steps overland through Macedonia and back to Philippi and thence to Troas. And verse 4 reveals that there were more than Paul making this journey. There accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. Perhaps for practical reasons of safety, certainly for the spiritual reason of good fellowship, Paul travels with these men. Some we have met before. Aristarchus is there, evidently saved from harm himself in the theatre at Ephesus. There is Gaius, but a different Gaius, this one coming from Derbe. There are also Trophimus, Tychicus, and Timothy, all of whom make several appearances in the Pauline epistles. The accompanying men were dispatched ahead of Paul to Troas while he waited in the port town of Philippi. There was evidently one other man present also. This we deduce from the change in pronouns. Do you notice? There accompanied him into Asia, Sopater and so on. Verse 5, these going before tarried for us at Troas, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. The narrator, the transcriber of the book of Acts, is also present at this time. The physician Luke is evidently in company with Paul. And so, having observed the Passover in Philippi, Luke and Paul continue themselves to Troas, which, as you know, corresponds with Troy of Greek antiquity. And it is there in Troas that the events of chapter 20 take place. Let me bring your attention particularly to verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. Now, read superficially, we might think that this verse is merely a recounting of some practical details. But we need to realize that for ourselves as New Testament Christians, this verse is full of very important statements. It reveals to us how the New Testament church was conducting itself, how these new believers were behaving, and how they ordered themselves as local churches. We notice that they have a routine. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together, there was a custom, there was a habit amongst them for assemblings together on the first day of the week. Now notice that as a first feature of interest. It is the first day of the week. It is not, for them, the Jewish Sabbath. Here is a pattern progressively developing through the New Testament. We observe it first amongst those 11 disciples, or perhaps more accurately, 10 disciples, who were assembled together on the first day of the week on which the Lord himself rose from the dead. So impressed were they by those events that we find them exactly a week later assembling together again, 11 of them present on that occasion. And so the habit developed amongst them of observing the first day of the week, this great commemoration of the Lord's resurrection, until by the end of the New Testament period, we find that it was so habitual amongst them that John on Patmos refers to it as the Lord's Day. This day in which they very particularly remembered their Lord and his rising from the grave. That day which the Lord made, which the Lord rendered so significant and precious to us as believers. This is the day in which New Testament Christians rejoice and are glad. And here is proof of that observance for us in a practical historical case in Acts chapter 20. It is the first day of the week, not the seventh. Secondly, we see that they are not meeting in the synagogue. They are present together in the upper room of what was evidently a large building. We know the names of at least 10 people who were there. We deduce that it was a crowded room, since even the windowsills had been pressed into service for seating. Here was a large meeting place in which the disciples, the Christians, assembled themselves together. We notice also that one of the reasons for them assembling together was to break bread. Now, as we come through the Acts, we need to exercise some care in our interpretation of this phrase, because it is used in two ways. It is used generally of eating a meal, but it is also sometimes used specifically of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. We find both interpretations in this passage. Later on in verse 11, he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. Here the breaking of bread refers to the breakfast of which they partook on the Monday morning. They had been there all night. It was early on the following day. Paul and his companions had a journey to make, and so they ate together. But Luke makes a distinction between that straightforward meal and this reference here in verse 7, when he says that the disciples had specifically gathered together to break bread. And this was in a very different way. This was in a more spiritual way. This was the observance of the Lord's table. They were doing it on the first day of the week. They were doing it on a weekly basis at their evening service. They were following the Lord's command when they took of that bread and of that cup to do it in remembrance of him, following the ordinance which he had appointed. Another essential feature of the New Testament church, which is common to us still today. And fourthly, we have the central theme of their gathering together, the preaching of the word. Paul preached unto them. And we may rest assured, had Paul not been present, then there would have been another man who preached God's word to the assembled throng. Here it is, you see, the first day of the week, a place appointed for their assemblings together, the observance of the Lord's table and the preaching of the word. Vital features of the New Testament church. Here is a pattern for ourselves. This particular Lord's Day was going to be a very memorable one for them all. It was significant because of Paul's presence. It was emotional because they knew that he was due to depart soon from them and was unlikely to return. But certain miraculous events would add still further significance to the occasion. There was present in their midst a young man named Eutychus. His name in Greek means well met or well favored, and we will see what favor was visited upon him in a moment. So here is the Apostle Paul preaching to this assembled throng, and we find that as he was due to depart in the morning, and as there was so much to be said, he continued his speech until midnight. He preached from the start of their service, which might have been after they had finished their secular labors. Remember, in Greece of that day, it was not a day of rest. And they observed that meeting from its start until at least midnight. We're talking perhaps 5 or 6 hours. And the preaching continued that long by common consent. Paul might quite easily have excused himself, have made reference to his long journey to be taken in the morning, but he did no such thing. The people might easily have said, well, we have jobs to go to tomorrow, we can't go to our workplaces tired, we really need to get to our homes and back to our families, this really is too much, we're going home. But no, Scripture records no such thing. By common consent, Paul continued to preach, and the people continued to listen. And it is evident that this was the common desire of them all. Now, my friends, I don't intend to use this verse to justify 5 or 6 hour sermons. Nevertheless, there is a point to be taken to heart and a lesson for ourselves to learn. These people are to be commended and are to be emulated for their spiritual appetites and for their desire for the word. Here they are, humble men and women, gathered together, united by this common bond of faith. Paul and his companions are there in their midst, and it is their united desire, it is their corporate wish to hear the word of God preached. And not with any restriction of time. As long as Paul was willing to preach, they were willing to listen. And as long as the people were willing to listen, Paul was willing to preach. And so they continued. And we don't read of any of them complaining or criticizing or desiring to get off home. As we reflect on these circumstances and compare the present day, we acknowledge with some sadness two things: that there has been a great deterioration in preaching, and that there has been a great deterioration in listening. The deterioration in preaching, first of all. My friends, where are the men in these days? Where are the exponents of the Word of God who could preach as Paul preached, or who could preach for anything like this length of time? Where are those who are prepared to come progressively through portions of Scripture and expound the truth and bring out the vital details in every turn of the Scriptures? Where are those who are desirous to bring the substance from the Word of God and find out its root meaning and to apply it every time to the people of God? They are not to be found. Where amongst the ranks of churchmen and pulpiteers in the present day are those who are prepared to bring doctrine, who are prepared to bring devotional and doctrinal messages, as opposed to the social sermonettes and epilogues which seem to be so common in these days? Where is preaching of the kind we find in the Acts of the Apostles? Now, friends, please be assured that I do not in any way set myself up as an example, but let us set up Paul as an example. Paul, who we read at his own testimony, did not use eloquence. Paul, who was not a great and imposing bodily presence, who by force of character entertained or wowed the people. Paul, who did not use a great oratory or flowing words or words of men's wisdom, 1 Corinthians 2. But here was a man who loved the truth. Here was a man who was earnest for the truth. Here was a man sincere in the truth. Here was a man who, realizing this might be his last opportunity to preach at Troas, would preach for 5 hours, would preach for as long as was humanly possible for him to do so, acknowledging and realizing how important
a matter it was. Oh, where is the preaching of this calibre? Where is first century preaching in the 21st century? It is not to be found. There has been a deterioration. But secondly, there has been a deterioration in listening. It is a sad fact that the vast majority in Christendom are not prepared to listen to sermons for any great length of time. It is perhaps a feature of the 90-minute cassette tape that at most sermons seem to be restricted to 45 minutes, and a grievous restriction it often proves to be, particularly when the Spirit is present and when a great atmosphere is to be had in the chapel and when vital matters are to be discussed. Nevertheless, there are those who would find 45 minutes onerous. There are many places where a 15-minute sermon is considered more than sufficient, perhaps at the most 20 minutes. And after that, people are becoming restless. They're looking across at the clock. They're checking their watches. They're shuffling in their seats. There is no hunger and thirst after the word. There is no enthusiasm for the truth of God. My friends, where is that desire for righteousness to which the Scriptures exhort us? Where is that, as Jeremiah says, considering God's word as being more than our necessary food? Let us compare the reception of the word of God with a mealtime, with eating. If we were to sit down for a meal at home, we would give it at least half an hour. If we were going out to a restaurant to eat, we would expect to be there for longer still. It is an occasion, it is an event. We intend to invest time in it. My friends, when we are dealing with the word of God, we are not talking any longer about physical food. We are talking about something far more important. We are talking about the sustenance of our souls. We are talking about living waters. We are talking about the bread of heaven, the meat and milk and honey which God's word affords. And can we not spend 45 minutes eating it and digesting it and relishing it? This is our soul's food. We should love to partake of it. There has been a sad deterioration in listening. But these early Christians in Troas are much to be commended for their evident enthusiasm for the preaching of God's word. But now in verse 9 we read about one in particular. There sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft. Now it would be somewhat straining the scriptures if we were to take Eutychus and use him as a warning against falling asleep in sermons, if we were to criticize and condemn him for his evident tiredness. He was a young man. He had perhaps been working all day, had skipped his evening meal in order to be present, had listened to preaching for 5 or 6 hours, and was understandably very tired indeed. If anyone is to be excused or exonerated, then surely Eutychus is such a person. 6 hours, and the poor fellow falls asleep. Would we excuse him so readily if Paul had preached for only 45 minutes? Now here's the question. And since the subject is presented by these verses, let me deal with what might seem to be a whimsical, and yet I believe it is a necessary subject, the matter of falling asleep during a sermon. The scriptures bring the subject matter before us, and it would be wrong of me not to deal with it. Sleeping during a sermon, and sad to say, it is a feature, it is a problem. Alas, it is common among some Christians. Now, you will be surprised what it is possible to see from the pulpit You might think you're at a safe distance from the preacher, but believe me, you're more evident from here than you imagine. And there are times when there are those whose heads nod. There are those who close their eyes at the beginning of a sermon and seem to be dead to the world until the closing hymn. Have you ever thought how discouraging that can be from the pulpit? How have you thought how distressing it can be, particularly in a small congregation, for the minister to go home and reflect on how many appeared to be paying no attention at all? My friends, what are we thinking about? Growing tired and sleepy during a sermon? We are here at the most for perhaps an hour and a half, twice on the Lord's Day. 180 minutes, can we not stay alert for so short a length of time? What is achieved by sleeping? You've travelled perhaps considerable distance to be here. You've prepared yourself for the occasion. You're dressed for divine service. And having got here, are you to fall asleep? My friends, these things ought not so to be. That is the practical consideration, but now let us come to the spiritual considerations. Here we are assembled to worship God, to have communion with the God of heaven, to do that which is perhaps the most important duty of our whole week. Our services here, our worship rendered to God, is more important than our domestic service, is more important than our secular employment. And will we fall asleep now? We would not dare to fall asleep at our workplace, at the desk, in a job interview. We would not dare to fall asleep were we in audience with some important person of this world, with a VIP. And yet here we are in the presence of God. Here we are doing the most important, the most spiritually significant thing it is possible for a man or woman to do. And we allow ourselves to doze off, to cease to pay attention. Nor is it necessary to have our eyes closed to be asleep, nor is it necessary even to feel tired. It is a sad fact of our human natures that we can have our minds miles away, that we can be engaged in some daydream. We can sit in a pew, present in body, and yet so very absent in thought. And this too is to our shame. Oh, my friend, will you sleep in a sermon? Think of the places to which we might go in a sermon. A sermon might take us to the very brink of hell. We might look upon eternal torment in the course of a sermon. We might think of the wrath that remains to the wicked and to the ungodly. And will we sleep through that? Or alternatively, the subject of a sermon might take us to the very gate of heaven. We might be contemplating the joys which are at God's right hand forevermore and the river of delights which is in his presence. And can we possibly sleep while such things are being discussed? My friends, we are not here for an historical lecture. We are not here to increase our intellect. We are here dealing with the lively oracles of God. This is a matter of life and death. Let me tell you, it is something more than life and death. It is a matter of eternal life or eternal death. We dare not lose our concentration. Oh, we dare not sleep. My friends, to grow tired and sleepy in a sermon, it can be discouraging for the minister, but secondly, it can be disastrous for the Christian. That's why I began with those words from Mark's Gospel. Similar sentiments are expressed in all the Gospels. And in other places too, this exhortation to watchfulness and to prayer. You remember the circumstances which befell the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. There they were at an absolutely critical moment in the world's history. There they were at the very zenith of the plan of redemption. Within a few hours, the Lord was to be crucified and Calvary's sacrifice was to be made. And three of those disciples in particular were given the opportunity to be present with him. immediately prior to those events. They had the chance to hear his last imploring and intercessory prayer to his Father. They had the opportunity to hear what he prayed for his people at that time and in all future generations ere he went to the cross. They had the opportunity to see him strengthened by angels in that hour and to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. They had that opportunity. And they fell asleep. There, in the presence of the incarnate Lord Jesus, there, in the presence of God made flesh, there, within hearing distance of that most amazing of prayers offered upon earth, they gave way to sleep. And this is why Christ saw fit to enforce upon them again and again this injunction, "Watch and pray, lest ye fall into temptation." It is something which we have to work at. He himself tells us the spirit may be willing to do it, but beware of the weakness of the body. The frailty of the flesh is something which we are going to have to work against, which perhaps we must take practical steps to eliminate. We might think, well, the disciples had good reason to stay awake. It was such an important occasion. We might think these saints at Troas had good reason to stay awake. It was the last time they would hear Paul in the flesh. My friends, is our circumstance any less important? Is our time any less significant? What if today should be the last day of earth's history? What if the coming hours should be the hours in which the Lord himself comes again to earth? How will we be found? What if the Lord were to come in person right now while we are assembled in this place? And what if he were to find us sleeping here, of all places? Ah, this fleshly weakness, tiredness in the Lord's house, could be disastrous to the Christian. But thirdly, let me say this, that it is dangerous to the unbeliever. It is so very dangerous for the unbeliever. Now, perhaps you're here this evening. I don't know the states of heart of each one of you gathered here tonight. But perhaps you're on the very outskirts of the Christian faith, and perhaps you can tolerate it up to a point, but it is not personal to you. And you have no personal profession of faith. And perhaps you've become well practiced at attending services and sitting through them and blanking your mind and making sure you receive nothing of it. And perhaps your mind is asleep, even as I'm speaking now. Oh, let me warn you of the dangers of such an attitude, my friend, and the peril in which you place yourself. The peril for Eutychus was very apparent and very real. He fell from the window, 3 stories to the ground. The fall killed him. But let me tell you, my friend, if you are unsaved this evening and you are sleeping, mentally sleeping under the word of God, your danger is far greater. Is far more severe. The Apostle Paul puts it like this. He says, according as it is written, they have the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear. A perilous place to be. To be standing on the brink of eternity, to be hearing the words of eternal life preached and yet to be sleeping. Oh, my friend, you might not fall from a 3rd-story window, but if you are in this state tonight, you are already falling. In slow motion, perhaps, it might take you 70 years to reach the bottom. But if you remain asleep and insensible to the truth, if you remain with your ears stopped and your eyes sleeping to the gospel, then what a disastrous fall that will be. Oh, the danger which is here for the unbeliever. Let us consider the conclusion of those events. Eutychus fell 3 stories to the ground and was killed. We may rest assured of that. The physician Luke was present. He records the details very especially. This young man was dead. No question.
And Paul went down and fell upon him, and embracing him said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." That is to say, his soul returned. A miraculous resurrection was granted. When he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day he departed, so they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted. My unbelieving friend, if you are assembled here tonight in a state of mental sleep and torpor, then the words which are being preached this evening will ultimately prove to be to your condemnation. And yet those very same words, the very same preaching, might alternatively be a means of life and resurrection from the dead for you. These are the words of eternal life. This is the means, this is the principle by which God has pleased to save the sinner. And there is for you in this gospel, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, a resurrection as real as that of Eutychus. A resurrection from the death of sin to life in the Lord Jesus. And it is presented to you here this evening. Now, given the subject matter of our sermon tonight, friends, I determined not to make it unnecessarily lengthy. But let me conclude with the exhortation of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14. This exhortation which Paul made then, indeed, which continues to resound in our own hearts this evening. An exhortation to believer and unbeliever alike. "Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." May it prove so in our midst even this evening, as we ask it for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn is 480. The hymn 480. "Oh, pity those who sleep in sin. Preserve them from the sinner's doom. Show them the ark and take them in and save them from the wrath to come." The hymn 480.
Joyful be.
Lord God, our Heavenly Father, dispel, we pray, from our eyes and from our hearts the sleep of sin as it so invades us. And might we be awake unto thee and to thy truth, and could it please thee by the power of the gospel to make us alive unto Christ Jesus. Lord, evermore increase our appetite and desire for thy word and for the preaching of it. Send us on our way rejoicing, and could it please thee, send us on our way still hungering for more. Hear us in these our supplications, and apply thy word to us all, as we ask it for Christ Jesus the Saviour's sake. Amen.